It's good to be here. Now, I'm your guest, and it's my privilege to serve you. So somebody help me time-wise. What's our timing?
As long as you want to.
Right. I knew he was humouring me. Well, it is good to be a guest. And when you are the guest of people, there's nothing nicer than sharing in a meal with them. You know, I wonder if you could do so. Do you think the folk on that side could come into this section? It would just be kind of easier to talk to you. What? Now, I always have that on the side. Yeah. Yeah. You were trying to be helpful, I know, but you were really, really just stop interfering. Your bit in the service is over, mine has just begun. Now, I was going to say, when you are the guest, it's always nice when you're sharing a meal. And this morning we have shared in the greatest, the most important, the simplest, and yet the most profound meal. Our brothers and sisters in other parts of the Christian church celebrate communion often in, I don't know, a kind of more dramatic way than we do in the evangelical church. And I guess sometimes there would be aspects of their theology on the Lord's Supper that we might not fully agree with. But I tell you something, they do give it a sense of dignity and importance, don't they? And I sometimes, well, not that this is not talking about this morning, but sometimes when I'm worshipping and where I normally worship is with my brothers and sisters in the evangelical church, that sometimes we lose the wonder a little bit of the Lord's Supper. So I want to think about the meal that we've just shared. And I'd like to share a scripture reading with you. It's Matthew chapter 26 and verses 17 to 30. Matthew chapter 26 and beginning to read at verse 17. The 26th chapter of the good news about Jesus as told by Matthew, and I'm reading from verse 17. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat Passover?" And Jesus replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. And when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sad and began to say to him one after another, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely not I, Rabbi.' And Jesus answered, 'Yes, it is you.' And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." One of the first things that the communion service does for us when we break bread together and share the cup, one of the first things is that it reminds us that our faith is founded not primarily on some spiritual experience that we've had, though we thank God for those times when he's encountered us in those kind of experiences, but our faith is founded on a historical event. Something that happened. The historical event of the crucified Savior. And this meal, this Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, took place against the backcloth of history. What they were celebrating was the Passover meal. They were remembering that unforgettable night that is etched on the collective psyche of every Jew when God delivered his people from oppression in Egypt. When they shared the Passover meal, they were recalling when God had turned a band of slaves into a chosen nation. They were remembering when they set out on the long and arduous trek to the promised land. And the even longer and yet more arduous journey to become what God had called them to be. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And in this meal, every Jew remembered and celebrated and appropriated for themselves that deliverance and accepted that task of being God's holy people for themselves. That's the backcloth of history against which Jesus commissioned us to remember him in the breaking of bread and the sharing of the cup. It took place against the backcloth of history. But it also, this meal that Jesus shared with his disciples that we call the Last Supper, took place not only against the backcloth of history, but under the shadow of treachery. This most significant of meals, this most intimate of occasions, this band of chosen brothers, this company of men who had walked the dusty roads of Galilee, who had seen the lame healed and the blind made to see and the dead raised and the guilty forgiven, are sharing the Passover meal, the last meal that they would share with Jesus before his death. And one of them, one of this chosen group of 12, one of this inner circle of those closest to Jesus, is about to betray him. There is something so poignant about those words. And while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you here will betray me. And while they were eating, within the culture of the ancient East, to share a meal with someone was an act of trust and an act of deep fellowship. It remains the same for us, doesn't it? When we invite someone to our homes for a meal, it's an act of friendship and fellowship and trust. And to sit and share a meal with someone you know is about to betray you. This Passover meal took place against the backcloth of history and under the shadow of treachery. But also, Jesus used this Passover meal to confront his disciples with the fact that this, above all else that had happened in human history, this was a moment of destiny. Let me remind you of those sacred words again. We can never say them too often. While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples saying, take and eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them saying, drink from it all of you, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In this moment, everything that he had ever taught them in those 3 years they had walked and talked together, every lesson that they had seen and heard is gathered together in this simple but incredibly powerful combination of words and actions. This is the moment of destiny played out before them. He takes the elements of the Passover meal, the bread and the cup. They had seen it played out year after year as they had celebrated Passover. But this was different. The words were different. And the meaning and the significance was new. Of course, it was linked to that moment in history when God had delivered His people and changed a band of slaves into a nation chosen for His own purposes. But this was new. And this was different. Take and eat. This is my body. And this is my blood which of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Strange words, but this is not a mystical moment. This is not about a strange experience. This, what Jesus is doing, is a dramatic, prophetic insight into what is about to happen at Calvary. And all that it means. And it imprinted itself on the minds and hearts of those disciples who shared that meal. Think of it as they sat there together. Imagine yourself with them. The historic significance of Passover, the high tension of impending betrayal, the import of those solemn words, this is my body, this is my blood, the timbre of His voice, the look on His face, and then as they ate and drank together, the rough, dry sensation of the bread in the mouth and the smoothness of the wine on the palate. This is the most wonderful moment of deep learning in all human history. What Jesus was doing was teaching the disciples something that couldn't be learned from books, that had to be experienced. And their understanding of the significance and the wonder of that moment grew and grew as the days and the weeks and the months and the years passed. They remembered and reflected on it. And we remember and reflect every time we share the Lord's Supper. We remember that faith in Jesus, forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus, that following Jesus as a disciple is rooted in a historical event. We look back to that far off Passover night and to the ensuing episodes of betrayal and capture and trial and crucifixion and burial and resurrection, and we remember and we recognize and we rejoice. If you were to ask me in good evangelical parlance, as we often do, when did you get saved, chick? I can give you an answer. I can take you back more than half a century. Many of you will know I grew up, and Margaret and I spend a lot of our ministry in the Salvation Army. Now, in the Salvation Army, they don't have namby-pamby titles for people who teach Sunday school like Sunday school superintendent. We had a young people sergeant major. And the young people sergeant major was not about to leave the eternal welfare of her youthful charges to chance. So 4 times a year we had a decision Sunday, when we would be warned the week before that next Sunday will be decision Sunday, and any young person who has not committed their life to Jesus will be given the opportunity to do so. And I remember one Sunday kneeling at the simple wooden bench and asking Jesus to be my Savior. I will admit that I didn't grasp the full significance of discipleship at that point. I punched another kid on the way home. But something real happened. When did I get saved? Oh, 50 odd years ago. Well, yes, but there's another answer. When did I get saved and where did I get saved? Well, actually, it was 2,000 years ago. On a green hill outside of Jerusalem. And when we share the cup and the bread, we're reminded of that historical event. An event that reveals and releases to humanity the saving power of God in the world. One theologian put it like this: there was a cross in the heart of God long before there was a cross on a green hill outside of Jerusalem. Don't think that because Jesus died, God started to love us. Don't think that because Jesus died, God then started to forgive us. God has always felt like that. But the cross was the point of release, the point of revelation, the point at which it becomes available and real. Now, when we look, when we share communion, we're remembering a historical event, the crucified Savior. That's where our faith starts. But I want to add this to you too. When we share communion, it's not only about a historical event about the crucified Savior. It raises in our hearts a future expectation of the coming King. It's not just about the past, though gloriously it is about the past and the crucified Savior. It is a future expectation of the coming King. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it, saying, "Drink it. Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." If there was an air of ominous anticipation to the supper that Jesus shared with his disciples as the cross loomed over them, there was also an encouragement to an eager expectation of what one day will take place. I love that little word, "until." I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day. There's something about "until" that points us to a future. The same word is there, that same little word, "until," is there when Paul addresses the Corinthians to deal with the problems of the way in which they were approaching the Lord's Supper. Listen to what he says. This is Corinthians 1:23. Chapter 11:23. "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now listen to what Paul says. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I love the word "until." Just do this until he comes. Some years ago, Margaret and I were asked to minister and to lead a church in Pasadena in Southern California. Life in Southern California is tough. The sun shines a minimum of 250 days a year. But we were willing to suffer for Jesus. So we went. Actually, it did have a tough element to it. We lived in a delightful house in the foothills of the San Gabriel Mountains. The house had only one fault. It was right on the San Andreas Fault. So I remember one night in bed, everything wobbling, and we had an earthquake, but just a little one. But there was a tough aspect to it, because it meant leaving our daughters, Katrina and Jenny, behind. Katrina was at drama college and Jenny was at university, and we discussed it as a family as to whether we should go, that being the case. And as a family, we all felt, despite the pain of separation, it was right for us to go. After we'd been there 3 months, Katrina and Jenny came out to visit us for a month. And we spent 4 glorious weeks together, doing all sorts of good stuff, until they had to return to the UK, 5,000 miles away. But before they left to come home, Margaret did something that I confess I, as a man, would never have thought of. But she did something that told them how we felt about them both. She had two additional keys cut for the front door of her house in Southern California. And she gave one to Katrina and one to Jenny. She said, "This is your home, and you can turn up any time. Put your key in the lock and open the door." Do you know, there were moments, there were nights, lying in bed in Southern California, listening to the wind rustling in the trees, and to the mockingbird that used to sing outside our window. There were nights when, for all the world, I thought, is that the sound of the key turning in the lock? It wasn't. But one day, the key did turn in the lock. And they turned up. And it was great. Do you know, I see the Lord's Supper as being a little bit like that key. It keeps the family strong. You know, giving Katrina and Jenny a key was a way of saying to them, we are still family, though we're separated by a long way. And when we share the loaf and the cup, we focus on the one who died for us and who is at the center of the meal. And we focus on the fact that we are family and we belong together. And that's why any divisions at the Lord's Supper are so dangerous and so destructive. And that's why Paul had to speak so sharply to the Corinthians. But it also keeps our hearts ready and our hopes high for the coming of the Lord and the consummation of the kingdom at any moment. There are two mistakes that Christians make about the coming of Jesus. One is people who read the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel like it was a railway timetable and try and work out the dates and times. If they'd any sense, they'd know that railway timetables are absolutely unreliable anyhow. They wouldn't. But you know, it brings the church into disrepute when some well-meaning but foolish person announces that Jesus is coming again on such and such a date. I mean, he is the most profound arrogance when Jesus himself said, even the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour. So if God didn't tell his Son, if the Father didn't tell his Son, I don't think he's likely to tell me that date. If he does, I'll let you know, but it hasn't happened yet. But then on the other hand, there are Christians who totally ignore it. The truth is that we live in hope. We know. See, we've read the end of the story. We've read the last page. And we know the King comes again. And it changes everything. Not again like those misguided people, and it's happened in the States two or three times in recent years, when they've all gone off to a mountain or off to the desert and waited. That's not what the New Testament says about the coming of the King. It says, listen, be about the King's business. So that when he turns up, you're doing his business. Don't retreat. Don't retreat from life. Be about the King's business. And I think the communion meal is a little bit like the key. We know that the door's open. We open our hearts and lives to the Lord Jesus. And he'll turn up. So I've said two main things. I've tried to say that the Lord's Supper is about a historical event, the crucified Saviour. I've said also it's about a future expectation, the coming of the King. But we need to know this. It's also about a present encounter with the risen Lord. There's more to this act. There's more to this act than just remembering a past event, important as that is. And there's more to this act than just focusing on the expectation of the future, important as that is. The Lord's Supper is rooted in a historical event. In the Lord's Supper, we're reaching forward to the future expectation of the coming King. But there is a third dimension. to this shared meal, this parable that Jesus enacted? Well, let me remind you of a glorious passage of Scripture. The story of Cleopas and the unnamed disciple walking home to Emmaus. 7 long miles. The setting sun in their eyes. And they're joined by a traveller. And they don't recognise. And they tell him how troubled and confused they are. And he opens a Scripture. And they ask him to come home with them. And this is how Luke tells the story in chapter 24 from verse 30. The stranger. When he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? And then they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, where they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke bread. Here's the third dimension. As we share the Lord's Supper in obedience and faith, as we approach the table in a spirit of humility and unity, as we break bread and share the cup in worship and in wonder at all that Jesus has done, something wonderful happens. It's a truth that is enshrined for all time. It's the reason Luke told us the story of Cleopas and the unnamed disciple. We encounter again the risen Lord. That's the miracle of Christian worship. That's what separates us. Do you know there are honourable things in other religions? We once had a Muslim lady work for us, and her faithfulness in prayer would have put most of us Christians to shame. Yeah? Some of our Jewish friends know their Scriptures so well that they would put us to shame. There are things in other religions that I respect. And I respect the freedom of other people to worship according to their conscience. But. The gospel is different. It's about an encounter with a risen, living, loving Saviour. And when we break bread together, we are focused on His presence. And there's three things I want to say in closing. You know, the communion table becomes a place of encounter. When we break bread together, He is with us. It's not merely a symbol. It is a sacrament. It's a means of grace. It sensitizes us to the presence of the risen Lord. So, the communion table becomes a place of encounter. But I want to say more than that. If we take this seriously, the kitchen table becomes a place of encounter with the risen Lord. Go back to the story of Cleopas. That's a great story. I love it. I could read it again and again. And it's a bit that Luke doesn't say that kind of tantalizes me. Because he doesn't say who the other disciple was. But I suspect, and I'm not the first person to suspect this, that it was actually Mrs. Cleopas. I'll tell you why. Because elsewhere in the Gospels, it talks about the women who stood by the cross, and one of them is named as Mary, the wife of Clopas. Cleopas and Clopas may just be different spellings of the same name. But the other thing that convinces me even more is, we've been married for 43 years, Margaret and me. I know a bit about being married. And I know it would be a very brave man who would invite a total stranger home for bed and breakfast without consulting the wife. So it's my suspicion that it was Mrs. Cleopas. And could it be? See, what made them so excited? You know, you would imagine, as Luke tells the story, and then he disappeared from their sight. What you would think instinctively is, they sat there saying, oh, he's gone. Wouldn't you? I mean, you would think they'd seen the risen Lord with the nail prints in his hands, break the bread and share the cup, and then he disappeared. You'd think, oh dear, the opposite from that. They had just trudged 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They run all the way back again. Because they are so excited. Why? Because he had disappeared from their sight. But what the clear passage knew was, he is always here at the kitchen table. When the Cleopatras brushed their teeth before they went to bed at night, when they got out the Hoover and did, I know they didn't have Hoovers in Bible days, I'm letting my imagination run riot, but you know what I mean, when they did all the ordinary stuff, they would always have that sense of, the risen Lord is here. The communion table becomes a place of encounter. And the kitchen table becomes a place of encounter. I don't know whether I've ever told you about the time I appeared on Crime Watch. Really? I was on Crime Watch. Tell you how it happened. When we were in Bristol, we were heading up the Salvation Army Church there, right in the St. Paul's area of Bristol. And we started a thing called the Punk's Lunch. And it was literally a lunch for punks and dropouts and all sorts of guys like that. And in fact, all these years later, it is still running. They're just about to change it because they're going to change it. But it's run for years and years. But there was this moment, one of the guys was called Metal Mickey. I don't know why he was called Metal Mickey, but he was. Poor Mickey was a really tragic alcoholic. And the end of his life was desperately tragic because one night, he got his head beaten in by a paving slab. And the police never found who'd done it. I suspect it was one of his mates in an argument. And they were all so drunk that they wouldn't even remember what had happened. So I was on Crime Watch because I was the last person to see Metal Mickey alive. When Katrina and Jenny were just kids at school at the time, and they didn't have get stick from people saying, "Saw your dad on Crime Watch." But I remember Metal Mickey for one particular moment. One Sunday he came in for his lunch and he got the DTs, so we'd soup that day of all things, and he got the DTs so badly that when he tried to spoon his soup up, it was gone everywhere. And I remember one of the women who helped for that lunch sitting with Mickey and spooning soup into his mouth. I think I saw something of the risen Lord at the kitchen table again. Last thing, our lives become a place of encounter. Here's the most ironic thing. I mentioned that a lot of our ministry in the Salvation Army. And the Salvation Army is a bit odd, for all sorts of reasons. But one of the odd things is it doesn't actually celebrate officially communion and baptism. There's kind of reason. William Booth, kind of starting a mission agency, never thought he was starting a church. And it's one of those things that some of us hope and pray will change. But here's the ironic thing. This part of the church has written one of the best communion hymns in the church. That doesn't actually celebrate communion. And it says this: my life must be Christ's broken bread, my love his outpoured wine, a cup o'erfilled, a table spread beneath his name and sign. That other folk, refreshed and fed, may share his life through mine. See, the point of the Lord's Supper, one of the points of the Lord's Supper on the communion table is that we go out from this place and we live in such a way that something of the broken body and the outpoured blood and the presence of the crucified but risen Lord is evident in everything we do. My life must be Christ's broken bread. My love is outpoured wine, a cup o'erfilled, a table spread beneath His name and sign, that other folk refreshed and fed will share His life through mine. When you get up from the table, you get up to get on with life. We have shared today in the simplest, most wonderful, most profound, most glorious meal that the world has ever known. It really has to make a difference to us. It really has to make a difference. Father God, we thank You for Jesus giving His life, shedding His blood on the cross, dying for us. And we thank You for that wonderful, dramatic and prophetic moment when He took the bread and the cup and gave to us for all time a glorious memorial of His death. A wonderful pointer to its meaning. A great place of anticipation and expectation of His coming. And a point of encounter with Him. May we live in such a way that the life of the crucified, risen, living, loving Lord Jesus spills out of who we are and all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.